Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of Israel, the Son of God, is a living stone. We've had that read in our hearing from 1 Peter chapter 2. He is a living stone that is chosen and precious, placed exactly where he needs to be in relation to God's holy will. And every human being will interact, every human being will relate to this chosen and precious stone in one way or another. I will either build and base and measure and configure and align everything in relation to Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of God, and I will be built along with others who are willing to stop and build and base and measure and configure and align their lives, and we will all be built up to God's glory on this chosen and precious cornerstone, or I will stumble over him. And I will not just trip and go on my way without a care in the world. No, I will stumble over him, and I will not just stub my toe, as annoying and hurtful as that is in the moment. No, I will stub my soul on this rock, and I will stumble into disbelief, into disobedience, and ultimately destruction. My encouragement to you this morning is to make this the template of your week. That there is a prominent, living, precious stone in the pathway of your life. And there are names engraved on this stone. The Word of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you have up to this moment, and you are and you will do something in relation to this stone that is in the pathway of your life. You've done that this past week. You're doing that today. You will do that in the week that lies ahead by God's grace. You cannot go around this stone unaffected. You cannot go over it or under it uninhibited. You can't come face to face with this living stone and just turn around and decide that you're not going to pay any attention any longer. No, you will stop and you will build on this stone as the foundation of everything, or you will stumble over it and you will waste your life. I appreciated how Brother Edwin, at the beginning of all of our times together this past week, focused our minds in prayer. My encouragement is that you would bow with me before we get into our text this morning. Father in heaven, we pray for wisdom and open hearts this morning. Please be with us as we open up your word. Help us to treat it as the very Word of God. Help us to come face to face with this living stone, your Son, that you have provided. Help us to be honest and help us to be stirred in our souls to align everything, every aspect of our existence on him. Be with us as we listen to your holy word this morning. And it is through Jesus that we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, back to Romans chapter 9. That is where we are this morning. In Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul, in verse 1 of that chapter, says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." whatever it is that the Apostle Paul is about to say, he means it. It means something to him, and he wants me and you and everyone to listen, and listen carefully and seriously. He says in verse 2, I'm speaking the truth in Christ that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because he sees people around him who are stumbling over this stone. He sees his fellow descendants of Abraham, and he is watching as the bulk of his fellow Jews wander in the wilderness outside of the deliverance of God's chosen Messiah, when they could so easily enjoy the blessings that God had promised. And his concern, the depth of his love, is so great that he says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed. That's how seriously he takes this. That's how personally he takes people around him who are lost. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul loved his people, and he loved his country. Paul loved his heritage and the rich history that we read about in the Old Testament. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In every new city to which he brought this good news of Jesus Christ, he went first to the Jews. But Paul was not their deliverer. Paul could not function as their Messiah. And what was so heartbreaking, so agonizing to Paul, is look at what is being wasted. Look at what is being thrown away. In verse 4, they are Israelites. They are physically of Abraham. They're of that family tree. And to them belong the adoption. Out of all of the nations, all of the family lines, in all of the world, it was this line. God chose this people to be his own special possession. And to them belong the glory. How many chronicles in the Old Testament do we find of God and his awesome magnificence being manifested to these people? They'd seen the glory, and there were covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Aaron and David, and there was the giving of the law. Was there any moment in history quite like what happened at Mount Sinai when God descended and gave a law from heaven itself? And there was the worship, the whole sacrificial and priestly system with a tabernacle and then a temple. And then how many great and precious promises. To them in verse 5 belong the patriarchs. And here's the climax of it all. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, who is blessed forever. Amen. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God in human flesh. The pinnacle of all the blessings God had ever given. This was the ocean into which all of these streams were ultimately leading. And the Creator chose to bring him into the world as a man from this family line. And this is what broke the Apostle Paul's heart. How many people continued in disbelief? They knew God's promises. They had heard His expectations. God had provided the means. Christ had exchanged the glories of heaven to live among them as a servant. And they crucified Him. And they continued, so many, to scorn and to persecute His followers. And so what sense does this make? How can you reconcile God's seemingly unending faithfulness to the recipients of such wonderful promises and blessings with the fact that the bulk of them did not and continue not to believe and function in what Paul says is being cut off from these blessings? He wants us to understand something this morning, something that is very practical for all of us. As we see those around us who are lost, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. In this context, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You keep your marker there and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Not all who are physical descendants of Israel are of that great heritage of faith. Remember what we have already studied from Romans 2. Verses 28 and 29, that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. We're talking about more than your physical family tree here. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. That served its purpose under the old law of Moses. But here's the spiritual New Testament point. A Jew, a descendant of Abraham, one who is a part of that great heritage of promises, that's one who has had an inward change of heart, whose heart has been circumcised by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man. He might be patted on the back by others, but above all, his praise is from God. And that's what we're after. Listen to me very carefully this morning. There is more to being a part of the people of God, an heir of the promise, a recipient of God's blessings, than the specifics of your family tree. Your parents may have been disciples of Christ. Fantastic. Your grandparents may have been ardent followers of God. Wonderful. Praise God for that. That's a blessing. The question is, are you a child of God's promise? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But Paul quotes Genesis 21, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. We wade into a little bit of deep water, but we'll come back out for air in just a moment. Follow the train of thought. Jews are not the only seed of Abraham. Genesis tells us that. Abraham had two sons. Isaac, yes. But before Isaac, there was Ishmael. Follow the train of thought. If the blessings and the honor of God rested solely on my physical lineage, if the only question is a family connection to Abraham, then Ishmael and all of his descendants, those of Arab descent, would be equal heirs of these blessings with the descendants of Isaac. But the Old Testament clearly shows that's not the case. Ishmael was Abraham's child by a woman named Hagar. But God chose Isaac. He passed over Ishmael as the chosen line. It was God who told Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so here is the New Testament point in verse 8. That means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. You might have a physical heritage, but there's more to it than that. The children of the promise are counted as offspring. Isaac was more than Abraham's physical child. He was a child of promise. God's promise. In verse 9, even before Isaac was born, here was the promise of God. about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Continue to follow the train of thought. Baby Isaac was God's idea. God took the initiative here. God brought about Isaac's birth by enabling Sarah to conceive at roughly 90 years of age and Abraham at 100. And so what's the point for Paul's audience? Simply this: you want to be a child of God's promises. You might know all of the specifics of your physical heritage, and that's all well and good. You might be a physical descendant of Abraham. Your race might have been the race that was chosen by God to produce the Messiah. And there were glory, and there were covenants, and law, and worship, and promises all in your past. And they might have been a part of your family tree. But are you a child of promise? Has there been something so impactful in your life that now you're a part of God's family above and beyond everything? Turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 25, if you will. Same could be said of the next generation. In Romans 9 and verse 10, not only with this generation directly after Abraham, but Abraham's grandchildren. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Two sons, twins, born to Isaac, son of Abraham, and Rebekah. Not only with Isaac, but also with his sons, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. The Spirit of God takes us back to Genesis 25, where God said something. Rebekah has been unable to have children. Isaac prays on her behalf, and the Lord granted his prayer. Rebekah, his wife, conceived, verse 22. The children are struggling within her, and she says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? If God has made these promises, if God is answering my prayer, why is this going on? And so she goes and inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. I told you we're wading into a little bit of deep water. We'll come back up in just a moment. The Lord said this. The Lord made this choice. And he made this choice before these children were even born. Why did he choose between them before birth? To deliberately show that the choice was of God. And it was gracious. Son's not even born yet. Done nothing either good or bad. And so what is the purpose? Paul tells us in Romans 9. It was God's electing purpose. It's right there in verse 11. And it's consistent with the larger context of Romans. Listen to me very carefully to what God is doing. Almighty God wants to cut away the ground of anyone who claims my relationship with God is somehow based on my earning it or on my law keeping. Those are the very things that these people of the first century kept claiming as the basis of their special relationship with God. My flesh and law keeping, my family tree and my moral performance. And so Paul takes issue number one. You're a descendant of Abraham? Fantastic. Does that mean that you're automatically right with God? No, that's a lame argument. Well, if it's not the family tree argument, what about the law keeping, the moral performance approach? That's not how my relationship with God is established or preserved. Neither one of those was the reason behind your being chosen. In the days of Abraham, Melchizedek was a great man. God chooses to go through Abraham rather than Melchizedek. That's why Ishmael was passed over and Isaac was elected. Those were not the issues when God chose Jacob instead of Esau. It wasn't family tree or moral performance. They are not the issues now as Paul speaks to these Jews. Something that goes beyond who's in your family tree or beyond a supposed perfect record in the sight of God. In order to understand verse 13, we've got to remember the language of Genesis 25. We'll come back to Romans 9 to stay in just a moment. Open your Bibles with me to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Back to Malachi chapter 1. Remember the language of Genesis 25. We're deep, but we're going to come back up in just a moment. God spoke of these babies, not simply as two individuals, but as representatives of two people, two peoples, two nations. Two individuals are involved, yes, but it's much bigger than that. When we look just at the two individuals, the elder really didn't serve the younger. It was the other way around. In Genesis 32, Jacob is so afraid of Esau that he sends presents and he sends his kids and he sends his wives ahead of him to soften him up. In Genesis chapter 33, he bows before his brother seven times and repeatedly refers to himself as your servant and refers to Esau as my Lord. Two individuals are historically involved there, but it's bigger than that, which is why Paul quotes in Romans 9 and verse 13, Malachi chapter 1. The context shows those names are representative of two nations. Malachi 1 and verse 5, God says, I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? Descendants of Abraham. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, the nation that descends from Esau, says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. We're talking about two nations that originated from two brothers. And when we put all of this together, what do we have? With the context of the passages quoted and the larger argument being made by Paul, it's simply this: God made a choice. God chose Isaac, through whom his great promises would be fulfilled. And between Isaac's two sons, he chose Jacob, the younger, to be the son through whom his great and precious promises would be fulfilled. And God has the sovereign right to make whatever choice he pleases, independent of any works or merits of the individuals involved. Jacob and Esau weren't even born yet. But God made a sovereign choice about through whom his plan would be carried out. God is in control, is the point. God works in the world of men. Well, what shall we say then? In Romans 9 and verse 14, is there an injustice on God's part? By no means. Well, why not? Because God did not, listen to me very carefully, God did not choose Jacob before he was born for eternal salvation and destine Esau to eternal damnation before he was ever born. Genesis 25 was not a choice involving who would be eternally saved and who would be eternally condemned. It was a choice of God between family lines through whom the Messiah would ultimately come. How do I know that? Because fleshly descendants of Abraham could so live as to be lost. The Old Testament is full of those examples. And those outside of this particular family line could so live as to be saved. God made a choice. And the choice involved some, but not others. Why? Because he wanted to. Does he have the right to do that? Of course he does. Romans 9 and verse 15, he says to Moses, quoting Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Don't miss the point. The reason Paul is saying what he is that all of this is completely contrary to the way that Jews were thinking in the first century AD. I just can't believe that the earning power or the privilege of birthright isn't in here somewhere, is what Paul's opponent says. Mercy and grace, unmerited favor, so hard for them to understand, and they're not the only ones. Surely Esau must have deserved his rejection. And Jacob must have in some way earned his acceptance and election. Otherwise, how could God avoid the charge of partiality or unfairness? No, Paul says. Consider Moses, recipient of an amazing privilege to commune with the Almighty in ways we can't imagine. Moses was a sinner. And he was the leader of a sinful people. All that he and those people had ever earned was judgment. But by God's favor and mercy and compassion, they were a separated and blessed people. So in verse 16 of Romans 9, it depends not on human will or exertion. The fact that Moses was chosen by God to be the deliverer didn't depend on Moses' human will. He didn't somehow earn that position. The fact that God chose the Israelites to lead into the promised land, that didn't depend on their exertion. The choice of that group as a whole didn't depend on their moral excellence. No, that depended on God who has mercy. The only earning any of us do is the wages of sin. People earn condemnation. Abraham included, Isaac, Jacob included, Moses included, and Pharaoh included. Romans 9 and verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, Exodus 9, for this very purpose I have raised you up, God says, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh hears what God wants and he defiantly asks, who is this God that I should obey him? And so Moses signs him up for a 10-lesson course. I'll show you exactly who he is. God could have slain Pharaoh immediately, but he chose to make the lesson a prolonged one to teach. Even the fact that this man was king is chalked up to the truth that God rules among the world of men. He is a God of righteous power, and it will be exercised even in and through Pharaoh. What God does is just. But why is it that it was this man and not his father or his son? That was God's choice. And therein lies precisely Paul's point. It is God's sovereign right to get from any man what he wishes. Listen to me very carefully this morning. There is not one word in this chapter or any other that God overrides my choice. That God will somehow override the longings in my heart. If I am blessed with salvation, it is by God's grace and mercy and because I am willing to yield. Those who stand as exhibitions of God's judicial wrath harden their hearts. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In what way? Go back with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Remember what we studied. Recognize what we're studying in Romans 9 is built on Romans 2. Same author, same spirit. They harmonize together. Romans 2 and verse 6. Listen to what God will do with human beings. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Did they earn it? Not for a moment. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be fury and wrath. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. God does not harden humble, receptive, righteous people. The person God hardens is the one who has personally chosen to reject God in his or her life. But here's the point. He'll be glorified in both. God wants everyone to yield to him. He is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would stop and turn. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But he is not shy about making me choose by demanding obedience. And he has every right to do that. It is God's right to demand obedience from me, even if he knows I will not yield. He demanded it of Pharaoh. And as it worked out according to God's plan, it was that sinner who would serve God's purposes, even in his willful choice of rebellion. Go back with me to Romans chapter 9. God expresses expectations. We will all choose to yield or not, but he will be glorified either way. Pharaoh, in his wickedness, serves God's purpose, and Moses, in his obedience, serves God's purposes. Both were sinners. One yielded and one did not. God is glorified as righteous and just and powerful, but also as merciful and patient and compassionate. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Does this mean, for instance, that Joseph's brothers had no choice but to betray him and scorn him and sell him as a common slave and then lie about it? That they could ultimately blame God because he irresistibly forced them to do such wickedness? No, there's nothing in the text that indicates that. But it does mean that God could mold and shape and conform and use even their wickedness to accomplish his glorious purposes. He brings his people down to Egypt by that wicked act. God is able to accomplish his will even if I rebel. And so who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? As clay belongs to the potter, people belong to God. And people are going to choose. The same couple produced Cain and Abel. The same family line produced David and Ahab. The same family tree of Abraham produced Peter and Judas. as clay belongs to the potter, people belong to God, and God has a right to work with mankind as He sees fit. He will allow me to choose, to determine how I will react to His expectations and the circumstances around me, but as He judges, He will do right. He is gracious to sinners. He extends expressions of mercy. He withholds mercy from the hardened, but He is always just. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Remember the point of God's patience. Romans 2 and verse 4, don't presume on the riches of His kindness and His forbearance and His patience, not knowing that that is meant to lead you to repentance. And so God endures, and He patiently waits, and He molds, and He allows those who so choose to refuse to acknowledge Him. And He gives them up in the lusts of their hearts. But He can still use them to accomplish His wise purposes. In order that to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. This goes beyond the Jews. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, so many fleshly descendants of Abraham, just as God promised. But just a remnant of them will be saved. Why? Because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. God is just. He has expectations. He will, without partiality, render judgment to each one according to his deeds. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Through the darkest period of the Old Testament, there was always a remnant through whom God would accomplish His purposes. And so what shall we say then? Let's wrap it up. What shall we say? Here's the truth, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. A righteousness that is by faith. Generally speaking, you've got a world full of Gentiles with no regard for God. Little regard for submission and sacrifice and spiritual pursuits. On the other hand, generally speaking, you've got Israel, who's always been a religious nation with messianic hope and a law specifically revealed. How sad then that the people with such great stress on their religion and their reputation found themselves outside of God. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. They thought it depended on them, which is one of the major points of this book. No one will be justified before God by perfect law keeping. No one, not me, not you, not anyone, can come up with a checklist of bulleted righteous boxes that if I get them all checked, that's going to result in sanctification. I can't get myself to heaven. And if I insist on trying, I'll be just like those Jews. Depending on moral performance, somehow I will do enough and I'll be enough and I'll sacrifice enough and I'll attend enough and I'll study enough and I'll debate enough and I'll give enough and I'll pray enough that I'll get myself to heaven. No. I'll be like those who stumbled because they tried to earn their salvation through their moral performance and arrogantly puff themselves up because of their spiritual heritage. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And so we have legalistic Pharisees in the Gospels, and we have a Samaritan woman at the well. And we have prideful scholars of the law, and we have broken tax collectors. And we have hardened experts on Moses, and we have sinful prostitute. Every single one of them had sinned, just like me, just like you. They had all earned condemnation. And they all, as they traveled the path of life, came face to face with this stone called Jesus. Some of them stumbled. And some of them recognized their sinful condition. They were ready to stop. They were ready to accept and yield and conform and build. And my question for you this morning is, which one are you? We sung this morning about the footsteps of Jesus and how the footsteps of Jesus will eventually lead us all the way to the throne of Jesus Christ Himself. And by God's grace, I come face to face with Him on this side of eternity, before that side. And so I'm presented with a choice. God is in control either way. I'm not going to frustrate God's purposes. But I have a choice. Will I depend on my past, my reputation, the masks that I wear? Will I depend on a certain number of righteous things that I do to atone somehow for what I refuse to do? Or will I stop? Will I yield? And will I start building on this stone? This morning we point you to Titus 3 that shows exactly what we must do. Here's the predicament. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But we came face to face with this living stone by the goodness and loving kindness of God, and He saved us. Not because we figured it out and started building on us, but in righteousness of Him, according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Would you be born again of water and the Spirit? Would you be baptized with Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? That's where the building begins, with the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is a stone in your path.